In Acts 4, verse 32 to 35, we read, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money for the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need." Can you imagine a more ideal community? The early church seemed to have it all together. No failures, no botched projects. Everything they did was successful. They were united. They were generous. They were powerful and bold. They were persuasive. They were effective in evangelism and faithful in prayer. They were loving and courageous, even in the face of persecution. And on top of it all, their numbers were growing. These early disciples were an amazing group of people. When Jesus instructed his apostles to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to descend on them in power, the disciples numbered about 120. By the end of that day of Pentecost, their number catapulted to about 3,000. It wasn't long, and the official religious leadership council, the Sanhedrin, attempted to put a stop to this new movement that was fundamentally founded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But instead of stopping it or even slowing it down, Luke records that the number of believing men grew to about 5,000. And it's uncertain exactly how much time transpired between Pentecost and the events that we were going to read about in Acts chapter 6. It could be in the range of a few to several months. Up to this time, in spite of a lot of growth taking place, Luke basically tells us nothing about organizational structure. There's no talk about adding more apostles to the 12 since the day that they added Matthias prior to Pentecost to take Judas Iscariot's place. So while the number of disciples surged into the thousands, the number of apostles remained at 12. And that reality played a role in the initial issue that we read about in Acts 6. By this time, there are thousands of believers gathering in the name of Christ in one place, likely the temple still, under the leadership of the 12 apostles. At Pentecost, there were about 10 believers for every apostle. By chapter 6, the ratio is probably in excess of 1,000 believers for each apostle. From what we have read in the first five chapters of Acts, we know that there is much activity going on. There are teaching events happening constantly. It's like these people aren't even going to their jobs. There's just daily meeting in the temple and being taught. Believers are meeting in homes for prayer and for the sharing of communal meals. They gather for teaching and sharing and upholding each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Evangelistic efforts are taking place as well as confrontations with local leadership. Sick people are being healed, the poor are being cared for, the hungry are being fed. And up until chapter 6, the conflicts the early church faced were largely from the outside. We saw in chapters 3, 4, and 5 that the established religious power structure felt greatly threatened by this early church. The Jewish authorities didn't like Peter's message about Christ's resurrection and were particularly upset that Peter was holding them responsible for Christ's death. So these leaders tried to intimidate the church into silence by threats and by throwing the church leaders into jail. But it didn't work. Two conflicts summarize Acts 6. In the first half of chapter 6, there's a conflict from within the church that threatens its harmony, threatens its effectiveness, and even its growth. It was a conflict that arose from those who took up an offense on behalf of those who were being neglected by the regular ministries of the church. In the second half of chapter 6, we find a conflict that rose from outside the church in response to Stephen doing miraculous signs and wonders. This appears to be primarily a disagreement over the teachings of the church as it conflicted with the teachings of the Jewish leaders. These conflicts in chapter 6 highlight the need for Christians to always keep their focus on Christ and their Christ-given mission. Whether the conflict is from within the church or from outside the church, it's important that the church keep her focus on serving Christ and fulfilling her calling. Acts 6 could be summarized with this one line: solving a problem while preserving biblical priorities. Solving a problem while preserving biblical priorities. This chapter will also give us one of the many powerful definitions of what is a church. A church is a community of servants. Starting from the leadership and going straight through the entire community, our common calling as Christians is to be a serving servant. And let's see if that's what we actually see from our text. Beginning with verse 1 of Acts 6. In those days, when the numbers of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews, that is the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians among them, complained against the Hebraic Jews, the Aramaic or Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution, implied distribution of food. There are a host of questions that arise from just this one verse, but here are just three of which I hope to address. Who were these Grecian Jews, and how did they differ from the Hebraic Jews? Why were the Grecian Jewish widows being overlooked? And from what Greek word does the word distribution come? There, what you saw at the end, the daily distribution. And this last question is where I want us to get started in our discussion of Acts 6. If you were to take a stack of about six Bibles, what you'd find is the NIV 84 and the NIV 11. We read the daily distribution of food. That line in NASB reads the daily serving of food. So distribution, serving, same word. The New King James and the ESV simply read the daily distribution, which is the closest to the literal translation. Young's literal translation reads the daily ministration. Ministration, like ministry. In the Greek manuscripts, the word food is absent right there, that line. The suggestion that it was food that was being distributed comes from the phrase that you find at the end of verse 2, to wait on tables. What does that mean, to wait on tables? We generally think of food at those tables. So that leaves it somewhat open as to what was served or what was distributed. The word for distribution is the word serve or service. In Greek, it's the verb diakonia. From that word, we get its noun form ministry, as well as the title of deacon. The word even sounds like it, doesn't it? Diakonia. Deacon, meaning servant or service or ministry. Some of you come from churches that have a diaconate made up of deacons, a group of people who are servers in the church. We know from Acts chapter 4, verse 35, that the early church already had a ministry of serving the needs of people by distributing, and that again the word is diakonia, money. Distributing money to the needy. It's not clear that this daily ministry that we hear about here in chapter 6 was only focused on meeting the needs of widows, or if the widows simply happened to be the ones who were being neglected while the needy, while the rest of the needy were being helped. But what we do read at the end of chapter 4 says that there were no needy persons among them. And that's because the whole church was a community of servants. They all had a servant's heart. That is what the church is, a body of servants. Christ, our leader, was a servant, and he has called all his followers to be servants, just as he was. All of us who are in positions of leadership are there as servants, not lords. The motto of the church could be, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be a servant of all. And it's possible that this initial meeting of the needs of others was simply spirit-led spontaneity. People saw a need, and they immediately met it. There were no hoops to jump through, no red tape, just generous hearts with compassionate eyes and a loose attachment to possessions. But something happened that led to a portion of the body of believers being neglected in the daily ministry or service or distribution. Those closest to this problem made a public complaint, and the 12 official leaders of the church, also known as the apostles, called for a congregational meeting to resolve this problem. Verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait, diakonia, on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry or diakonia of the word." So you see there in verse 2, the translators of the NIV 84 add the word ministry, where we read the ministry of the word. That's implied, partly because of the way verse 4 ends, the ministry of the word. So the word diakonia is used literally 3 times in our passage. Verse 1, this diakonia speaks of the daily serving of the widows or the needy. The second time, it speaks of the diakonia at tables, the serving at tables. The third time is in verse 4, speaks of the diakonia of the word, the service of the word. 3 times we read something to do with diakonia, and it comes up waiting on ministry and distribution. So what we see here in Acts 6 is that whether you are an apostle or someone assigned to make certain that the daily ministry runs effectively or the one doing the serving, it doesn't really matter, as everyone is a servant within the body of Christ. In that word diakonia, we find the Lord's will for all those who are in positions of leadership within the church. The 7 who were chosen and appointed to be in charge of the daily ministry were appointed for ministry, for diakonia. The 12 apostles devoted themselves to diakonia. God's will for those who are in church leadership positions today is diakonia, be they elders, deacons, or pastors. They're all called and appointed for service, for ministry. Jesus made that quite clear to his disciples in Mark 10. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. That is the word diakonia in the noun form. And whoever wants to be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, root word is diakonia, but to serve, diakonia, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we could read it, whoever wants to become great among you must become your diakonos. And whoever wants to be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be diakonia, but to diakonia, and to give his life as a ransom. Jesus calls all of us to be like himself. He calls all of us to be servants who serve, who give ourselves to meeting the needs of others. And those who are leaders in the church have a special responsibility to live up to his words and to serve. Now what we have then in the first part of Acts 6 is a breakdown of diakonia or ministry or service. A portion of the larger body was being neglected in the daily ministry. Luke does not tell us why the Jewish widows were being neglected, but the context suggests at least one of two possibilities. Chapter 6 begins with the fact that the church was growing. It says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing. Then we read, when the neglect of ministry is resolved, we read in verse 7, so the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And it may be even more accurate to say that the number multiplied exceedingly, not just increased rapidly. So you have on both sides of this growth, you have this problem sandwiched in between. So an argument for saying that growth was responsible for the neglect makes sense. Just think about it. If the size of the leadership team didn't increase, but the congregation grows from 120 to well over 5,000, it's very possible. No, it's very likely that the workload far exceeded the ability of the 12 to effectively serve, thus leading to the neglect of some aspect of the ministry that was going on. But I'm not willing to assign all the blame to an overloaded leadership team. I believe there may be some relational tensions over some ethnic issues going on as well. There are a number of clues in the text to suggest this. First, there were two kinds of Jews living in Jerusalem at this time. The Grecian Jews had been living in Greek-speaking nations and had returned to Jerusalem. They had learned the Greek language, may have been their only language, and likely they had learned some Greek customs. The Hebraic Jews had been living near Jerusalem. Their mother tongue was Hebrew or Aramaic. And so that in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So it's likely that these two groups had remained separated from each other while living in Jerusalem, even though they had converted to Christianity. It's much like the Hispanic congregation that meets right here in this sanctuary each week. Different language, different culture. We aren't mixing very much. We try to do it at Thanksgiving and Easter. Okay? But we're different enough that we don't maybe even enjoy being with them for their worships, especially if they're speaking a language you don't know. And we speak in a language they don't know. Different culture, yet both Christian. It also seems implied from our text that those who did the actual ministry were primarily, if not exclusively, Hebraic Jews. So it was with heightened sensitivity that the offended party, the Grecian Jews, made it known to the 12, look, Our widows aren't being cared for by these Hebraic Jews. They're being neglected. We're not happy about this. We need to do something about it. We need you to do something about it. Can you feel a little bit of the ethnic tension here? It's quite natural to take care of your own folk first, especially if you have to go out of your way to take care of the other folk. So it's understandable that the Grecian Jewish widows could be unintentionally overlooked. Another possible reason for the neglect of service could be that for many of these Grecian Jewish widows, they may have had no immediate family nearby since they had moved to Jerusalem possibly in their elderly years in anticipation of being buried in their homeland, leaving them isolated and alone without the advocacy of immediate family. But whatever the reason for the neglect, the apostles responded kindly and favorably to the concern that the Grecian Jews were bringing up. The apostles were gracious and set a good example of leadership under fire. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us, apostles, to neglect the word of God in order to serve, to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. It appears that up until this time in the growth and development of the church, the apostles were able to oversee the variety of ministries going on within the church, as well as to provide teaching from the word of God and to pray. But this breakdown in ministry to the widows served as a reality check for this growing church. So the question is asked, would the apostles be able to maintain their biblically assigned priorities and responsibilities while at the same time creating a lasting solution to this unintentional neglect of needy persons? So this occasion that we see here has some resemblance, do you not think, to the problem that Moses had when trying to minister to all people by himself. He had become consumed with the needs of people, trying to settle their disputes by himself. It was his father-in-law, Jethro, who urged him to find capable, honest men who fear God and hate bribes to serve as judges with him. That way, they could share the load and everything would be better. So just possibly, the apostles turned to Coach Moses' playbook and found a play from it so they wouldn't get burned out trying to do it all themselves. But what is significantly important here is that they solved the problem of the neglect of the Grecian widows without creating a neglect of their primary responsibilities of ministering the word of God and praying. Make note of this. The apostles were resolved that they would not abandon or neglect their most important duties while solving a crisis of neglect. So it's not moving the neglect mouse from this spot over to this spot. We're going to get rid of the neglect altogether. They also recognized that the growing daily ministry needed godly servant leadership. So the assignment they gave to the congregation included the criteria that the men chosen to take on this responsibility needed to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now just go back for a moment. We sang in the last song, we bow down, we lay our crowns where? At the feet of Jesus. Where did these people who brought their money to the apostles, where did they place it? At the feet of the apostles. I'm not quite sure if there's a connection there. But they didn't have them put it in their pockets. They didn't, But the sense that they were giving it to them, it was for them then to distribute. And if I give you, let's say that today, you all give an offering for needy people, and we collect $10,000. We put Chris in charge. Okay? You're going to distribute that money.
There's an old rule to never let the drummer be in charge of the money.
There's an old rule that you're never supposed to let the drummer be in charge of the money, he said. I think that is why it was critical that the seven men that were selected would be men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And we would want that confidence, would we not, in Chris? If he was to distribute $10,000 to the needy among us. So that I think is significant. Now Luke doesn't give us the details of how these men were selected. And there's a number of possibilities. Maybe some of these men volunteered themselves. Others may have been nominated. Maybe various subgroups had runoff elections so the people from the north side would have a representation from their neighborhood. But I'm thinking that Luke intentionally left the details unspecified, not for our speculation, but for us to be responding to the leading of the Holy Spirit for our particular and our unique situation. And then in verse 5 it says, this proposal to select seven pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them, which strongly suggests their approval of them. When you look at this list of men, remember that Luke is writing this after the fact. He's recounting this. So he has some liberty to now put those seven names in the order that best fits his objectives as the writer of this account in Acts. If you recall earlier, in earlier chapters, we've seen Luke introduce key characters who will be featured later on in the book. For instance, Luke introduced us to Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, when he says, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, Luke won't mention Barnabas again until chapter 9, verse 27. So when we look at the list of seven, it shouldn't surprise us that we'll hear again about Stephen and then shortly about Philip. But what is most interesting about this list of seven is that these are all Greek names, strongly suggesting that it was very intentional that since it was the Greek Jews who brought the concern and it was the Greek widows who were being neglected, the best ones to give leadership in resolving their concern would be godly Greek men. Again, there's a lot left unsaid, giving us a fair amount of liberty in our application of this story. Must have given Luke great delight to report the results of resolving this breakdown in ministry that we have in verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Luke makes it clear that the word of God must be given a primary role in the life of the church. Nothing should ever be allowed to displace it from having a prominent ministry in our lives individually and as a congregation. The teaching, preaching ministry in Christ's church is central To be called to serve in the role of pastor teacher is a heavy responsibility. Albert Mohler wrote, churches must recover the centrality and urgency of biblical teaching and preaching and refuse to sideline the teaching ministry of the preacher. Pastors and churches are too busy or too distracted to make biblical knowledge a central, aim of ministry will produce believers who simply do not know enough to be faithful disciples. I winced when I heard some years ago that a church canceled their normal service so that they could go out and collect trash along the streets as a community service to the neighborhood, show themselves as good citizens. And that to me was moving the neglect mouse from this side to this side, and the gospel message then gets weakened. Now it shouldn't surprise us then that Luke highlights the ministry of Stephen. Acts 6 introduces us to the man and his character, and then next week when we look in chapter 7 we'll hear the message that cost him his life. But in verse 8 it says, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people." Now back up to verse 2. Why was Stephen chosen to be one of the seven? Was it not so he could wait on tables? And what we see here is that his ministry of waiting on tables, or his overseeing the task, certainly didn't keep the Holy Spirit from doing miraculous things through him. Folks, if he was assigned a task that was lowly in position, that didn't matter to the Holy Spirit. God would use him anyway. If his assigned task was a lofty position, that didn't matter to the Holy Spirit either. Stephen was first of all a servant of Christ, available to serve in any capacity his Lord placed him. Then we read in 9, opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. Now, I wish it weren't so, but you can live a godly life, honorable in all ways, and still have your character assassinated. Thankfully, it hasn't happened often to me, but it doesn't have to happen often to be haunted by those cutting words telling you that you're a bigot, that you're intolerant, and we don't like you. Those words hurt even when we know that they're not true. I suspect that Stephen felt the pain of similar words that were shot at him like arrows, even in his quickness to speak words of wisdom. I think he felt those nasty gestures and slanderous words. A godly man, a righteous man, chosen because he was an exemplary servant of people and a servant of God. Yet the message of hope that he gave was received by some as a message of opposition. It's then that we find out who the truly intolerant people are, don't we? None of those who had voted for Stephen to hold the office of ministry could have imagined that someone of such gentle character and with a servant's heart would be so maligned and would soon be stoned to death. Yet even with this risk of death, Stephen did not consider his life more important than serving his Lord. As a church, we are a community called together by Christ our Lord. We are not just reconciled into a right relationship with God, we are reconciled into a right relationship with each other and for the purpose of participating in the mission of the church. We are called to grow and to mature. For that we need apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors, teachers. We are called to service, and for that we need a ministry. The church can be an effective launching pad for engaging in a variety of ministries. And my hope for New Heights is that you will not only be set free to minister, but that you will also be equipped well to fulfill your ministry. We are also called to be a mission beyond ourselves and out of our comfort zone. Our mission may involve risk and danger. But when we remember that we have been rescued from eternal death and have been infused with eternal life, we realize that this world is not our home. We're just passing through, and we want to take as many as we can with us to our eternal home in glory. Amen.